Father, we thank you for this time when we could focus exclusively on the cross, the shedding of our Savior's blood and the giving of his body, given in remission and complete payment for our sins. And we thank you for that in his most precious name. Amen. This time we have dismissed the children and the children's church workers to children's church. This morning will be the third in our series on the Apostles' Creed. We covered 2 weeks ago, I guess 3 weeks ago, the part of the creed that talks about believing in God the Father. 2 weeks ago, we talked about his being born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. The next part of the creed affirms that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and the third day he rose from the dead. And so I want to take those three aspects of the affirmation of our faith, reminding us again that the Apostles' Creed was not a creed written by the apostles, but a summation of the core and fundamental teachings of the apostles and sort of the statement of faith of all Orthodox Christianity. But it is a real joy and refreshing to be reminded of those things that are at the heart of the faith that we hold. And when the Apostles' Creed was formulated, they didn't leave out things or put things in that are perhaps inconsequential. When I first read that a part of the creed is that he suffered under Pilate, you know, that doesn't seem quite as pertinent as some of the other parts, but let's take a look at that for just a moment. First of all, I want to remind you that one of the reasons that probably that is contained in the creed is the creed helps to establish the credibility and the accuracy of our gospel and our faith, because Pilate was the representative of Rome from 26 to 36 A.D. in Jerusalem. And so lending not only to the accuracy of the biblical account is the fact that we have a historical figure who interacts with this Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus did indeed suffer under Pontius Pilate. But I can't think about that without also being reminded of what a unique figure in history Pilate really is. You know, in God's scheme of things, there are folks who are on the stage of history in unique ways for a precise time. And surrounding what we're talking about, isn't it interesting? And we talked about this when we talked about Mary. God chose this young woman, teenager. She was specifically chosen to be given the honor of bearing God's son. But we come through the life of Jesus and we come into some other characters that make us scratch our heads. For instance, Judas Iscariot, a man who in one sense had a choice, but in another sense was destined and called the son of perdition, who was used as the betrayer of Jesus in this whole unfolding drama of salvation. Pontius Pilate fits into that category as well. As you've studied the Gospels, one of the things that you find about Pontius Pilate is that he was a torn man. He was torn in his thinking by the decision that was before him to make. Here he stood as the representative of Rome in Jerusalem, which was a hotbed of activity and turmoil and a threat to Rome. And no governor really wanted to be assigned to be in charge of Jerusalem. They were charged with keeping the peace, keeping these hot-headed, rebellious-minded Jews from trying to overthrow Rome's power. So Pilate was pressured with that constantly. Now here comes this itinerant preacher out of Galilee who seems harmless enough, but the Jews, the religious leaders, are determined to kill him. And Pilate knows that they're envious of him. He can see through their hypocrisy. But here he is in this delicate balance of keeping the Jews happy so that Rome will be happy, so that his job will be secure. And so he's torn in that direction. And then, we all know about this, when your spouse is not really happy, it's extra pressure. And so Pilate is dealing with this whole trial, and his wife comes to him and says, I had a dream about this Jewish carpenter, this good man. I had a dream, and I'm telling you, have nothing to do with this case. I've suffered many things agonizing over who this man really is and what it's all about. So he was torn in that direction. So, like most folks who get torn, we're looking for a way of escape. Is there some way out of this without facing the music? And Pilate is presented that opportunity, or so he thinks, when they tell him that this itinerant preacher who claims to be the king of the Jews grew up in Galilee. And Pilate said, aha, Galilee, that's Herod's jurisdiction. And it just so happened that for the Passover, Herod was in Jerusalem. So Pilate sent Jesus off to be interrogated by Herod, thinking that maybe Herod would make the decision. All Herod wanted was to see Jesus do some miracle. He thought he was kind of an exalted magician. And he had his moment in court with Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. So finally, Pilate realizes there's no way out of this, except perhaps in some way to ease his conscience. You know, he tries releasing Barabbas. And that's an interesting side note that I'll interject here. Under the Old Testament system, there had to be a sacrifice for sin with the two goats, the scapegoat and the one that was actually sacrificed. In fulfillment of that, Barabbas was released and set free, and Jesus was the one who was crucified. But the two in the old system had to be just alike. Isn't it interesting that the one that was there who could be released was Barabbas? And some of you remember us studying this. His name, Bar, means son of Abbas, Abba, the father. So here we have one just like Jesus by name, Barabbas, son of the father. And then we have Jesus, the Messiah, who is truly the son of the father. And in perfect fulfillment of all the Old Testament types, Barabbas is set free and the guilt falls on Jesus. He became not only the offering for our guilt, he became the guilt itself. And so Pilate is desperate and he says, why don't you allow me to release Barabbas? Because they had a custom that during the Passover, the folks could ask for the release of a prisoner. And so he says, take Barabbas. And they said, no, don't crucify him. We want to release. We do not want Jesus released. Pilate was hoping they would release Jesus. Now here's Barabbas in prison, not far from the courtyard. And so when Pilate asked, who do you want to be released? And they cried, Barabbas, Barabbas. And then Pilate said, what shall I do with this one called Jesus? And they're crying, crucify him, crucify him. One can only imagine that Barabbas is in that cell hearing his name being shouted, Barabbas, Barabbas. And then hearing, crucify him, crucify him, not knowing that he would ultimately be set free. That has a message for us. So often we feel that we're going to suffer all the punishment of God and that we deserve such punishment, and we can never fully fathom that because Jesus took our place, we're truly free. We are truly free. So we have all of these elements surrounding what's happening here as Jesus is suffering under Pontius Pilate. And so finally, Pilate says, bring me a basin of water. And he just washes his hands and says, I am innocent of this man's blood. Whatever God decides to do with Pontius Pilate is indeed God's business. Because ultimately, we know that it was the envy and the jealousy of the Jesus' own people that caused him to be crucified. How is it that Jesus suffered under this man, Pilate? Well, in Mark chapter 15, we read these words in chapter 15, verses 6 through 20. This will recapture some of what we're talking about. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed, this is Pilate, now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Part of the suffering in that passage so far, you know, suffering is not only physical, it's emotional. You know, the Bible says in John that Jesus came to his own, that's his own people, and his own people received him not. You know, Isaiah said he was a man acquainted with sorrows, rejected. Part of Jesus' suffering under Pilate was the final recognition that his people, whom he came to love and to save, hated him to such an extent that they called for his crucifixion. So he suffered all of that in Pilate's judgment hall, mockery of a trial. But he also suffered, and we miss it if we don't know a little more about that little word that says, after he had scourged him, he sent him to be crucified. Historians tell us that most men or many men would die simply under the punishment of scourging, where with 39 lashes or so, a man would be beaten with a whip that had little strips on the end filled with shards of glass and stone. A lot of folks just succumbed to death from the scourging. So that's no light thing to pass over that Jesus suffered after Pilate had him scourged. After that, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and there they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. You know, I've never been one to try to paint this awful, agonizing picture of what Jesus went through. It's powerful. And it probably ought to be done from time to time. We are so blessed to be on this side of the crucifixion. We are so blessed to look back with the joy that Christ experienced after his resurrection. But it would do us good, probably, to just think for a moment about what one man went through because of his love for his creation. The shame of it all. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame. It was humiliating. It was painful. In addition to the physical beating that probably took him within an ounce of his life, there is this horrible misunderstanding. And I've said to you all before, throughout the life of Jesus portrayed in the Gospels, one of the great things that grieves me that must have broken the heart of Jesus was to be misunderstood. His whole motive was to do good, but he was accused of evil. Everybody was suspicious. His enemies were suspicious of his activities. He was misunderstood. He was misunderstood by his own close friends from time to time. Can I ask you a personal question? You don't have to answer out loud. Just ponder this. Have you ever suffered because you've been misunderstood? Especially when you were trying to do the right thing and people accused you of false motives or of motives that really weren't yours? That kind of suffering really, really hurts. And Jesus, because he was going to pay such a price for us, we find him willingly misunderstood. Pilate even said to him, "Don't you hear? Don't you hear all the accusations that they're bringing against you? That you want to set yourself up as a king of the Jews?" And of course, Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. That was not his purpose. All of the things that he was falsely accused of, the Bible says Jesus opened not his mouth. Reminds us that Isaiah in chapter 53 says, "As the sheep is silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth." He willingly endured being misunderstood. But he suffered through that. His humanity, of course, caused him to suffer through that. And then the mockery. I mean, mockering, being made fun of, is cruel, right? I mean, we're all on a big thing in our culture today about bullying. And it's ugly. And we've had bullying. We've had people picked on. And it hurts. Some of you may have been the victim of that. You would remember. It never goes away. If people picked on you or made fun of you, it's painful. And Jesus, who was the very creator of the whole universe, Jesus, who at any moment, the Bible tells us, could have called down the powerful heavenly host of angels to set him free and destroy his enemies, kept his mouth shut. I want to ask you, has anybody ever spit in your face? Maybe you've had that. Thankfully, I haven't. And thankfully, that's one sin I'm not guilty of. I've never felt compelled to spit in somebody's face. It's the ultimate insult. And they spat on him. And they made fun of him. And they said, "If you're a prophet, prophesy, tell us something. And if you're a king, and then you ought to have a crown." And they made this horrible crown of thorns and put a purple robe on, all in jest. Yes, I'd say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, because this was Pontius Pilate's ultimate decision. And so we know that he suffered shame. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. But that same Hebrews passage to which I referred, why did he do it? That's all preceded by saying, because of the joy that was set before him. He was willing to endure the cross, despising the shame. It reminds us clearly that in the gospel for us, beyond all of that, there is always a joy. And for you and me, if we're suffering, if we're going through something unjustly, let's not get caught in the moment, and let's not dwell on it. Let's look to the future as Jesus did, knowing that there's a deliverance, knowing that there's a hope, knowing that better days are coming. Jesus was firmly convinced that the Father was able to do what he had promised to do. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away the disappointment. It doesn't take away the hurt. But in Christ, there is a hope. I want you to know that this morning. Anytime we come together, there are folks always going through stuff, going through a period of darkness maybe, going through a time of suffering physically, emotionally, whatever it might be. But as a Christian, as a believer, you can endure it. You may have to endure it. And you may despise everything about it, and that's all right. But there is a joy set before you. Please lay hold of that. So he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then he was crucified, dead, and buried. In John's gospel, we read the account. And I'm going to move a little more rapidly through that. Let's talk about him being crucified. John chapter 19, verses 17 through 24. And he, that is Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. All of the Gospels recount Jesus' crucifixion. It is so interesting to note when we see all the scriptures associated with Jesus' crucifixion, they were all foretold in the Old Testament, right down to every little detail. And when we read in the New Testament that it's according to the scriptures or that the scriptures might be fulfilled, they're talking about those Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. And so this was the manner in which Jesus was crucified. I do have to commend Pilate. I think he got his little bit of gratification in sticking it to those religious leaders. He knew they were envious. He knew he had crucified an innocent man. He did not perhaps know that Jesus was the Son of God, but he knew that he had succumbed to pressure. So in this little attempt to perhaps stick it in their ear, so to speak, he wrote, the King of the Jews. And when they came complaining, he simply said, it is going to stay. What I have written, I have written. It was a tribute and a testimony, whether willingly or in genuine sincerity, where Jesus was crucified, his inscription was, this is the King of the Jews. And so he was crucified. And then the Bible makes great emphasis in the Apostles' Creed as well that he was dead. Now, why would that be important? Well, because down through the ages, those who wanted to discredit our Christian faith would say, well, I don't think Jesus really died on the cross. See, they cannot. The critics, the folks who don't want to accept the gospel, who don't want to accept the Bible, they cannot deny that Jesus existed. History bears it out, not just the Bible. They cannot deny that he was crucified because history bears it out. But they can say, maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he just swooned there on the cross. And when they took him down and put him in that cool tomb hewn out of the rock, this man revived. He was just in a coma. Well, that's stretching it. I don't think many people go through scourging and crucifixion and a spear in the side and all their blood drained out of their body and they just swooned. It's a feeble attempt. So in the Apostles' Creed, it not only says he was crucified, but he was dead. And we read that in this account going further in John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, of course, during Passover, it was a high Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, you understand why they would break the legs of crucified victims. Because crucifixion took place in such a way as the hands were nailed and the feet were nailed, that the only way a person could keep from dying of suffocation was to push up, because the method of crucifixion would not allow you to breathe the way you were nailed to the cross. But if you could push up just a little bit, you could struggle for that last gasp of air. And to make sure that the criminals were dead, they would break their legs, and therefore they could no longer push up, and they would suffocate and die on the cross. Now, the Jews did not want any bodies left that near the city on this high Sabbath during Passover. It always amazes me how evil people can do such devious things and then be concerned about appearance. It's ironic. They didn't want to give any appearance of anything that violated their law, that they were so holy. And so they wanted to break their legs. And so we read, continuing on in verses 31 through 37, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. In the Old Testament, and of course, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He is the Passover lamb. You can read in Exodus and in Numbers where the prescription for observing the Passover, the lamb that was slain on the night of the Passover, the law is very explicit in saying not one of his bones, its bones, shall be broken. It's to be roasted. This is the way you eat it, and you do not break a single bone of the lamb on Passover. Folks, the more I learn about God, there's not a detail of anything in history left undone. And so Jesus, as the perfect sacrificial lamb, somehow we could say, well, just luckily didn't get his legs broken. No, his legs were not going to be broken. Not one bone was going to be broken, because God required that same perfect sacrifice. And Jesus fulfilled it down to every little minute detail. So here's Jesus. He's dead. There's no doubt about it. He is dead. And so then he was buried. In John 19, verses 38 through 42, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was empty. We're getting ready for the celebration of the resurrection, but the fact that he was buried and the significance of the tomb. I was in Israel in 1983, and we visited Golgotha, the place of the skull. Right outside, we visited the garden tomb where they speculate might possibly have been the burial place of Jesus. And all the scholars and different folks, you know, who study archaeology and history and try to give us good, solid answers, was this the tomb, or was it, which tomb was it? And our guide said that on one tour, when they were looking at the tomb that they thought could have been, that the scholars have said might have been, he asked the group, does anyone have an idea why this might be the tomb? A little lad in the group spoke up and said, well, yeah, because it's empty. It might be the very best reason that that could be the one. And that's more profound than you realize, because all of the other religious leaders of all religions have places where they're buried. Now, I know I'm getting ahead of myself, because it's hard to talk about the burial without getting excited about the resurrection. Making the point that Jesus was crucified, he was indeed dead, and he was buried. But the story doesn't end there, and sometimes we can hardly wait to get to the good stuff, which is the good stuff, which separates Christianity from all the other world religions. He rose on the third day. The resurrection, the risen Christ, is faith's reality. Been a lot of good leaders, a lot of good preachers, a lot of great men and women down through the annals of history, but Jesus is the one who rose from the dead and promises resurrection to us. It's faith's reality. So he suffered under Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, rose on the third day. This was the heart of Paul's gospel. And I close with this section of scripture this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. This, Paul said, is my gospel. And you who have heard me speak for years now know how important this little section of scripture is, the simplicity of the gospel. This is what those early apostles and missionaries went everywhere preaching. And I rehearse it to you again, as if you hadn't ever heard it before. As they preached it that first time, as Paul and others went out, they would go to folks and they would assemble, because people were interested in discussing religious things. And he would go to the Jews first, and he would say to them, and I paraphrase, you know that Jesus that everybody's talking about, that carpenter, that itinerant preacher over in Galilee and Judea, you know that he went about doing good, feeding folks, doing miracles, healing people. And you know that he was crucified. The Romans crucified him on a cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead on the third day. And if you will accept him as the one who did all of that, as the very Son of God, and trust him, your sins will be forgiven. You can be forgiven of things that you otherwise could never be saved by the law. And the Bible says, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that kind of sermon, 3,000 people responded to it. And throughout the pages of the book of Acts, and down through these thousands of years of history, whatever else surrounds it, that's the heart of the gospel. He's alive. He was dead, he was buried, and he rose again. Paul says all of this is according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, Isaiah 53, the Psalms, Deuteronomy, all those places that speak of the fact that Jesus would bear our iniquities, that spoke of the fact that God would not allow him to stay dead or see corruption. He would raise him again. And then, according to witnesses, if faith is based on reality, then the reality of that many witnesses, if one or two people started it and said, I saw him, or if a few women who were grieving said he was alive, it might be subject to suspicion. But Paul says it fulfills the scriptures. Not only is it verified by the scriptures, but it is verified by firsthand witnesses. One or two here, a dozen there. At one time, 500 people saw him. And so for this reason, at the heart of our faith in the Apostles' Creed is, we believe Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day rose again. Amen? Let's stand to our feet. If there's any need on your heart this morning that we can pray for, anything that you need during this time, let the Lord speak to your heart and just respond accordingly.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the dark. Is shining, Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me.
told you I have a healing. And he said, well, maybe you ought to pray for your rescue back to be healed. So I'm going to get some prayer for that. But also, I don't discount the value of good medical practice. But I do want to be prayed for. You may be facing something. You say, no, let's just take that to the Lord for wisdom, for the doctors, for God's intervention and healing. Anything that's on your heart that you feel comfortable just turning over to the Lord. You don't have to do that in our presence. You can do that just you and the Lord, but it's good to let others pray for you. I want to encourage you to greet one another with the love of Christ and fellowship today. Also, to remember we have our Bible study Wednesday night at 7. We'll be going into resource ministry in February. I think that covers everything at the moment. And as we dismiss, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May